So let's read in Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share it in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
Galatians 6, verse 1 begins, Brethren, if a man be overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, Paul the Apostle, faithful right to the end of this letter, he is continuing this exhortation on the subject of grace. But Galatians is much more than that. I think oftentimes those of us who grew up in the church, we know that grace is inherently connected to the book of Galatians, and we kind of just set it on a shelf like a trophy, and we don't really look into it any further. But there's much more here than just that. Because Paul wasn't talking about just some heady, esoteric kind of coffee talk grace. He was teaching, he was guiding these believers into a rubber meets the road stuff. The practical, the grace that actually counts for something. Now, it's interesting that we live in a church age today that propagates the idea that we are simply to live and let live. Not to get involved, not to judge. We're in to look the other way when it comes to sin, and sin in others is considered an exercise of love, and of course, grace. That's the one they want to throw out at you. But here in chapter 6 of Galatians, Paul is overtly telling us actually to do just the opposite. Isn't that ironic? The exercise of this grace that Paul is presenting in this letter may not make you Mr. Popularity. It may even make some folks dislike you intensely. But we are told that true grace is the grace of restoration. It is the opportunity and the forgiveness and the restoration to bring somebody that has fallen down back to their feet. At least we are to give it a try. So we don't get to bow out of this issue, because to be obedient in this is not going to be politically correct. That's all there is to it. People may insinuate that when you intervene on their behalf, that you are being self-righteous. Maybe that you are even being arrogant, trying to tell them how to live their lives. Verse 1 of Galatians 6, I think, has frankly, been disregarded and essentially removed from an awful lot of Christian Bibles, at least practically speaking, all the way across America. This is one of those verses that we are quick to say, well, okay, Pastor, but I just don't really agree with that. And you know, we all know that by that statement, that automatically negates God's direction on that, right? We're absolved of it because we don't agree with what is being said. Now, the point of this direction showing up here, and I think we should ask ourselves that question when we are studying the Bible. The point of this direction showing up here in this letter, as opposed to elsewhere in Scripture, has to be that this act of correction must be operated within the context of grace. Meaning that when someone falls into sin, we don't kick them to the curb. Just to kind of teach them a lesson in some sort of hyper-spiritual way. Our grace methodology is to restore him or her to the best that we are able. Now, certainly we need to understand that ultimately we, as body of Christ, we as Christians, we don't ultimately restore anybody. But interacting with prayer, interacting with power in the gift of the Holy Spirit, we are able to participate in that restoration simply because God allows us to. He doesn't need us. Don't ever get the idea that he needs you. Now please note that the one to take on this restoration, according to the language of the text here, are those who are spiritual, quote unquote. Indeed, and I think that's where many of us get into trouble, where we start to have problems because we all tend to think that we're spiritual, right? We're all ready to correct others and forget about the beam in our own eye, right? We're going to take the speck out of our brothers. And those who really are spiritual, I have found in the years that I've been in the ministry that they're usually the one to be overcome in their humility. And then they claim they're incapable of doing that or unworthy of engaging people in that realm because, you know, all in all, I think what happens is because of this setup, we are having situations of the blind leading the blind. Oftentimes the leaders, the spiritual, are actually taking the back seat. So it's bad in both directions. And by the way, this is why, especially if you are new to this church or your guest, this is why we have a ministerial staff here. We have a ministerial community here. There's a school of ministry that takes you 3 years to get through. And it requires missions experience and all sorts of things. Now, all of that and setting up a ministerial community is not in any way to design a sort of religious hierarchy. You know, we're up here and all of you are down here. It's not that. And it's also not to absolve you. Well, you know, I don't want to get involved. I'll just let the ministry people take care of that. The ministry community in this church is where people are actually trained and they are tested before they engage living human beings where there is a stake involved here and they are held accountable then for their methods. That ideal is backed up in the likes of 1 Thessalonians 5:21, 1 John 4:1, 2 Corinthians 13:5, 2 Corinthians 2:9, Psalms 26:2, etc., etc. These are passages that call upon us to deal with one another and to deal with each other in grace, in love, but being very careful in the way we handle it. Luke 12:48 says, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." That's your ministry community, by the way. Now, we must also note that we are called to exercise any such correction with a spirit of gentleness. Now, I'm not saying that always works. And I'm not saying you stop there because, frankly, there's an awful lot of passages in Scripture that if it doesn't work, it's kind of encouraging you to take a 2x4. Check out Galatians 2:11, 2 Samuel 12, Jude 1:23, 1 Corinthians 4:21, 2 Thessalonians 3:15, Romans 15:14. Those are not verses that are for people who, you know, don't want to get involved. But for sure, our hearts always, no matter how it is handled, they always must approach this kind of action with a spirit of humility. 2 Timothy 2:25 says, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. So, we're being told, not just here, but elsewhere in Scripture, that our approach to this matter needs to be done with humility, with grace, and with caution. Because oftentimes I think we can charge into these situations with the best of intentions to try to go out to quote unquote rescue a brother or sister, and we're determined to be a knight in shining armor, and then what happens, we end up overtly tempted ourselves by the sin that they're involved in, and we fall right alongside the one we're trying to rescue. It certainly wouldn't be the first time that I've seen such a thing. Verse 2 of our text says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. So Paul, again, he's done this throughout the letter to the Galatians, and he certainly does throughout any of his writings. He is emphasizing that when it comes to the issue of grace, that that does not operate in a bubble. Christ's love is a verb. So often we want to relegate it to the position of a noun, and we talk about it, you know, like it's a, you know, a national park we want to visit someday. You know, it's a location, it's a esoterical idea. No, it's a verb. It is something that we are to act upon. It requires movement. It requires action. Now, to bear with, this is bear with. To bear with, in the biblical sense, is more than just put up with. Because I think that's how we want to interpret it. Okay, man, I'll deal with you. I'll put up with you. It's more than that. We often fail to realize how God comes to us personally, how he helps us through other Christians. This isn't just a matter of putting up with. I think, guys, I have met plenty of people who have the attitude of just me and Jesus. Just me and Jesus kind of idea to Christian life. But I'm here to tell you today that is a very narrow and cynical view of how Jesus meets our needs. To do this, to do any of the instruction in the book of Galatians, you must be in love with Jesus first, and you must be filled with the Spirit of God. If we move in that state, okay, love with Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, if we move in that state, love for those around us is just naturally going to follow. When you're filled up like a teapot, you're filled up with the Holy Spirit, it just starts overflowing. It naturally comes out of your life. You see, other-centeredness is a fruit of the Spirit. Self-centeredness is a fruit of the flesh. And really, it's a very stark marker of who and what we are. Often today, we're quick to kind of evoke the language of personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that, I mean, that goes all the way back to my youth group days way back in the 70s. I mean, you know, oh, we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And then what happens is we latch hold of that, and we come to believe that the only thing that matters, again, is just me and Jesus. Me with Jesus. But the fact is, if you read the Scriptures, you will clearly see that the whole of the Bible teaches unity, teaches community. Repeatedly, we are reminded that you cannot operate your Christian life as an island. just doesn't work. Too much of the Christian demands, the call upon our lives, is a horizontal interaction. We just want to have a vertical. I'll just sit at home and in my prayer closet and pray. Well, that kind of keeps you out of the line of fire, doesn't it? Because let's face it, it gets complicated when you're out on the street and you're dealing with Christianity in a horizontal way and you're trying to love people when most of the time we're just not very lovable. The fact is, your life, my life, does affect others. It does so either negatively or it does so positively. But I promise, if you try to go it alone, you're going to fall. We need each other. Because I'll be honest with you, I with very little effort, I can turn off that still small voice. But it's hard to turn off my brothers and sisters who are saying, you know, yo, what's going on, man? They're talking to me like that. It's hard to shut that off. I need my brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, all of this morning is not in any way to paint a picture where we are to meddle in every aspect of a person's life. Okay, that's cultic. That's not what I'm talking about. It doesn't say we are to carry each other's lives. We are to carry each other's burdens. That's very different. When we intervene in situations that stem from a person's laziness or their hard heart or their stubbornness or entrenched sin, that's not love, gang. That's enabling. All right? Those issues aren't burdens. Those issues are loads. Different word, different issue. And the reality is in our love, there are times that we need to tell the folks who are struggling because of laziness and hard heart, stubbornness, sin, all the rest. We need to tell those folks, you know what? You need to suck it up. Suck it up or live with the consequences. We are to help carry our brothers and sisters' burdens, not their loads. Now, the original language behind burden here, it means a crushing issue that is outside of one's control and effect. So, someone needs to step it up and be a real man and a godly woman oftentimes, and we need to fix what's broken in our lives. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about burdens, things that are beyond our control. However, every one of us needs to decide what kind of life we want to live. Because to take all responsibility and human diligence and discipline and walking in holiness and effort and all of those things, to take that out of Christianity is to emasculate Christianity, and we just become, you know, a nice club that meets on Sunday mornings. Anyone who reads the Gospels and see what Jesus went through, what those apostles went through, read the book of Acts to see what they all endured in the early church, what Paul went through and what Peter went through, and all these to plant churches and to spread the gospel. That was not easy. People go, hey man, this is just hard. I've served for a while and I'm going to find a nice home on the beach somewhere. We need to realize that we are talking in this passage not about laziness or inactivity. One of the most used lines by folks who reject what I'm saying to you right now is usually they'll say, you're so unloving. And that premise comes from the idea or the situation where one wants to live in continual sin. See, I want to stay in my sin. I want to continue to be involved in this. I want you to support me. Well, dude, I can't support you in that. Oh, man, you're so unloving. And so when we will not be lovingly supportive of their sin, they bite back. You didn't help me. You didn't carry me. You didn't love me. Now, I realize that the world that we live in today, the culture that we live in, says that we need to be supportive of all lifestyles and all views and all ways of life. But the problem is the Bible doesn't say that. at all. And so if you're going to a church that's painting that picture, you need to ask where in the world that's coming from, because it's not coming from God's word. When we attempt to run the kingdom of God on worldly standards, we simply become at least powerless, and at worst, blasphemous. And we wonder why God is not pouring out his presence and grace upon the greater church. When a real burden comes, we need to gather around that individual and love them in action. And listen, there are often times we step into situations that it would just be a whole lot cleaner and nicer for everybody if we just didn't. You know, we just kind of give you a slap on the shoulder and good luck. But I think the world, and yes, again, often the greater church, has replaced God love with earthly love. And you know, this is one of my favorite subjects. That what has happened is we talk love, and we talk love, and we talk love, and we talk love. But love only is defined by the world. And the problem is, yesterday's definition isn't today's. It's changed today. And in last week's, that was a different definition of love. And 6 months ago, there was a different definition of love. And it is a fluid, you know, very nebulous thing. It's a grease pig. You can't really get a hold of it. You can't hold on to it. But the problem is, God says, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. Love the way that I have instructed you to love. And who's the example of that? Christ. Christ is love. And we remember, we hold him up. We think, oh, yeah, Christ. Jesus, meek and mild, got the lamb wrapped around his neck. And yeah, dude, I love that side of Jesus. And I know that side of Jesus, and I've experienced that side of Jesus. And I gravitate to that side of Jesus. But I've also been on the side of Jesus where, like he dealt with Peter, get behind me, Satan. Same Jesus said that. And there was oftentimes he called the Jewish leaders a bunch of snakes. Same Jesus. We just don't talk about that very much, do we? Because they knew better. This wasn't just some young smoldering ember that we are to fan to a flame. These were people who knew better. Often we can try to love people in their sin instead of loving them enough to tell them to knock it off. You need to know that, and I'm sure you already do, that this is not exactly the most popular ministerial plan. Okay, they don't have any books on this. And I think few are willing to hear this direction, and even fewer are willing to act upon it directly. For those of you that attend here, you know that this is not always the easiest church to be a part of. We're street fighters. Okay? There's no high trained skill in us. We're just street fighters. We're a bunch of mutts that love Jesus and try to love the people around us and apply grace and patience with people. But there's always going to be those who simply will not stomach the Bible as it is written. And they're going to try to snack through it. People who will treat the Bible like a buffet line. Just eat what they want, reject the stuff they don't like. But the reality is, in this church, we believe in the Bible. All of it. Because it's the only baseline. Otherwise, I don't know what your baseline could be. Are you willing to put your eternal standing in the hands of a man? Because I'm not. I want the Bible. We simply want, so often these days, the lie over the truth. And it doesn't matter if the lie is damning and the lie is worthless. We want it anyway because it's sweeter. So, if you're a guest here today, this fellowship will never pat you on the head and tell you you're okay if you're not. There are still people who actually want somebody to tell them the truth. In the midst of a world of lies and a world of make-believe, there are those who want God's plan, all of it. People who want to be a part of a community where their life is shared, where they can be transparent with all the warts and all the stumbles that go along with it. You attend here, and again, if you're a guest, you need to have a good look around because there's not a perfect person in this group, including the pastor. There's the good and there's the smelly stuff too. And you have brothers and sisters around you here that you can bless with your gifting and they can bless you with their gifting and they can love you with Christian style love. And I personally don't want to ever pastor a community that believes otherwise. I've been doing this long enough that I got family members that are in the ministry, friends in the ministry, and I usually walk away from any conversation with them thanking God for you guys. Because I'm constantly reminded how rare this is and how rare you are and how blessed I am to be your pastor. So thank you for the love that is returned towards me. It does not go unnoticed. And lastly, in verse 3, we're reminded of this important fact. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. You know, in the history of mankind, there certainly has never been, we've proved it over and over, there certainly has never been a greater sin than that of pride. You know, I'm the man. I got it all figured out. What we have so often from the garden on is our tendency to lift ourselves up on a pedestal. And then what happens out of that is then we start to think that we don't need anybody else. Paul warns us here about that, but he does so in Romans 12:3. He says this, "For I say, though the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." And in that passage in Romans, he goes on in the very next verse to just kind of pound home this community body life aspect of Christianity. He reminds us we have many members in one body. We need each other. I think I have pastored long enough now to have certainly met a lot of spiritual little boys. Little boys who don't think that they need to be a part of a fellowship. They don't need to be accountable to anyone or to be involved in body life, and they are still spiritual children. And they're going to remain that way until they finally can acknowledge that that is self-deception. It's against Christ, and I hope that you figure that out while you're still young. Verse 6 says, "Let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." Now, this verse speaks further about the flock's relationship and interaction with the under-shepherd. It speaks of those who are taught the word. Is that you? Are you taught the word here? I believe you are. And if so, it says you are to share in all good things with me and with the other pastors here. And that includes laymen. I don't know if you realize that there's laymen here who work all week long and they are in overtime to come with all of their time off to serve you and I, to come and teach the word to you. But understand something, this passage speaks more than just financial support. I mean, if that's what Paul was talking about, he just would have said that. Be sure to pay your pastor, you know, a decent salary. That's not what he's saying here. It says share in all good things. Now I realize any time a passage like this comes up, any pastor, and that includes me, when you teach this, it's going to come across as self-serving. But the fact remains that Scripture calls upon us to bless and to support and to love and to back those who teach us the Word of God. And I think the reality is that so many leaders actually endure just the opposite. There is a staggering rate of burnout amongst pastors. Had a lot of my friends who started in this that did not finish in this. Now, I say that to you this morning, not in any way of a complaint. So please don't misunderstand. But so often our leaders are guilty until proven innocent. And we love direct preaching until the preaching is directed at us. And we don't love it so much anymore. Now, I will tell you, I've been here. I must be pushing right around 35 years now, standing up here. And I appreciate the fact that people are actually willing to pay me to do what I used to do and would still do for free. You just got to believe that. I mean, I know that may seem like words, but I never thought I was getting into this for one thin dime. But honestly, the intangibles that I receive from you as the flock of this church in this fellowship, those intangibles are far more important than any financial compensation. Your backing, when it's hard, the benefit of the doubt, even if it's hard. Your love, your prayers, your support, your unity with me, it's all invaluable. And I only want to be a part of a community where that is a fact. Where you can say, look, this is a place where our needs are met. This is a place where we're blessed, where we are protected, where we are growing in maturity. So we're going to share in order that that ministry can continue. Financially, physically, spiritually, emotionally. Family, where the heart of the flock is, I'm going to put myself out there because my pastors put themselves out there. And it's never, I got to go do this and everyone's sitting in comfort. And again, I'm blessed. So to a vast degree this morning, and if you're a guest, you don't know that, but to a vast degree this morning, I'm preaching to the choir because you're already there. But I think it's a safe question for each and every one of us to ask ourselves on a regular basis. Am I a customer in this church or am I a coworker? Am I a customer or am I a coworker? Verse 7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Now, I got to tell you, when it comes to cutting verses out of the Bible, this is one of them that we'd like to cut out of our Bible. I think many people do not want to be reminded of this fact. We want to invest in the flesh. We want to invest in this life over the next life. We want to sow to our pleasures. We want to ignore the Spirit, and we want to ignore the kingdom of God. And then, just incredulously, we stand and wonder why God seems so distant and why our practical lives in Christ are such a mess. Well, hello. Addison. Simplest of concepts. So simple, it's extremely hard to dance around this idea. It's hard to sit back and go, I don't get it. What does this mean? All that Paul has been talking about in this letter comes down to this one great truth. What are you planting? What are you planting? Now, you cannot plant corn and sit back and expect a harvest of strawberries. If that would work, I would plant a lot of corn. Okay. And that would work great. I'm an Iowa farm boy, and if I ever see another mile-by-mile cornfield, it'll be too soon. The way to battle sin and the way to battle the flesh is to starve it out. Oftentimes, we want to look for some magical kind of incantation, you know, a chant or something over this, that it'll make that sin go away. Yeah, I wish. I mean, if you have a bunch of mean dogs, which one survives and ends up being the baddest of them all? Well, of course, the one you feed the most. That's just a reality across the board. There's no profound metaphorical message here from Paul. It simply says what it means. And you can take it to the bank, because it's going to happen just as this passage says. It's a truth that proves itself in our marriages, in our financial management, personal financial management, in our child rearing, in our service to God. Across the board, you reap what you sow. Job 4:8 says, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Hosea 8:7 says, and those who sow the wind reap the whirlwind. Now, Paul has already called upon us to back up a couple steps and to hang tight with good teachers. And when we sit under the teaching of false teachers, like the Galatians were doing, or attend to leaders who fail the scripture to give it the teeth that it is due, this is the word of God, we will eventually reap the consequences. You go to a Jesus light church, you know what you get? You know what you turn into? A Jesus light Christian. A pop Christian. Easy teaching is certainly more palatable. It's easier to plant. But hey, when it comes to harvest time, I fear that what's going to happen is you're going to find out you grew all sorts of stuff that no one wants to eat. You know? I planted and I planted and I just got a whole bunch of Brussels sprouts now, okay? And I'm like, ooh, good. I told you guys about my garden. I don't plant any of that stuff. I just plant all the bling. I mean, strawberries and blackberries and pears and cherries. It's going to sit out there. That's all I want in my garden. I mean, I'll go to the store to buy potatoes. I'm not digging them things up. But I think so oftentimes we go to harvest and we wonder why we have this crop. Paul is warning them not to be deceived. And you know, once someone's in that realm of deception, I got to tell you, it is extremely hard to get them out. Back in chapter 3, Paul called them fools. Oh, there goes, you know, the Christian nice, right? Calling them fools. And when you are so deceived, this is where it takes you. I mean, it takes you into what I have referred to as the cul-de-sac of stupidity. As you just drive around and around. Sadly, I wish I could tell you that this was just a character trait of young people, but you know, I find that age really doesn't matter. I've certainly seen people who in the latter years of their lives who attended church nearly all of their lives, in the end, the last mile, they get deceived and they get ripped off. And indeed, I've seen a lot of young people who had so much going for them and they were on the path to having all that God had created them for, all that God was calling them to, life large. And then they just threw it all away to follow the hordes of sheep that are all going down the same beaten road, emptiness and shallow thrills. And I've said this before, and I certainly don't want to beat up on you young people, you college-age people, but I have never, not in my many, many years on this planet, I've never seen a generation that is more, you're like a herd of cattle. It's, you just get wherever one's going, y'all go. You know, fashion, politics, social agenda, what's hot, what's not, you know. And I got to tell you, it wasn't like that when I was young. I mean, it was like we did our own thing, truly. But I'm not coming off the 60s, you know. So we were all rebels then, you know. So I stand in amazement. It's like, is there anyone who will come out of the pack? Who's like, look, I can see where this road is going. I've watched it go down the road. I see where it ends for everybody. I watch the news and just say, hey, I'm not getting on that train. I'm going this way. And you know what? I know it's only going to be one or two of you, because God's way is narrow and few shall find it. But there has to be a few of you who are willing to say, I'm not going down with the masses. I mean, I can see where that goes. But yeah, we all get in line. There's always going to be someone else. I mean, deception is an easy thing to find, especially in 2022. Truth takes investment. You have to look under the rocks. Obadiah 1:3 grabs this fact, lays it out for us. It says, the pride of your heart has deceived you. The pride of your heart has deceived you. In other words, you can't tell me nothing. I don't need nobody. And so you go down in flames. So I don't think we need any help getting stupid. All we have to do is get prideful, and stupid always follows. So how does this happen, and how do we deceive ourselves? Well, often people will walk out of service after service, whether it be this church or another church, you'll walk out of service and, you know, maybe even shake hands. You know, I'm not back there shaking hands too much, but you're shaking hands with the pastor and say, oh, you know, that was a great service, pastor. That was a great Bible study. But does your life and behavior change on Monday because of what you learned? So we come in and we just keep hearing it, but nothing changes. Which makes it easier the next time to hear it and not change, and easier the next time to hear it and not change. And I think few of us are willing to take the hit and go, that's me, he's talking about me. We deceive ourselves into thinking that because we know the facts that we're growing. And see, and if this church has a struggling problem, that's it. You guys are probably taught scripturally better than anybody around. I'm arrogant enough to tell you that. You are well taught in the Word of God. So we know things. Okay, we got it going. And so we think, because I know things, and I got Bible, and I got it running around my head, we think we're really operating, and we're really cranking it out as Christians. But we have deceived ourselves, because we're not producing any fruit, just pride. And the information in our heads never reaches a practical outlet, which is the hands and feet. The truth and glory of God should make you move, should make you dance. And then, if we don't bring down ourselves, and Paul is quick to warn us of this, there's always the false teachers out there that are waiting to get you. And we see the fall out of that work all the time. You can have the world and Jesus too. And that's the big line these days. You can be a Christian, you know, and not live like it. You can go to heaven and live like hell. And you got to know today that that is fiction, made up by a popular culture that wants to be right with God, which is something that's innately in us, but we want sin too. We want the flesh. We want stuff. And Matthew 24 warns us that they are out there, but I think few of us are as careful as we should be, because again, our pride never lets us believe it could happen to us. Some years ago, there was an article that I read that was concerning the American author and journalist Ernest Hemingway. I'm a people. I'm curious about people, I guess. And so in Ernest Hemingway is an interesting character. This Hemingway, if you know anything about him, he was certainly a bigger than life persona. And the article made the statement that Hemingway had proved that you could do everything you wanted to do with no consequences. After all, he had won the Nobel Prize in Literature. The article stated, quote, "The old Victorian ideas of the Bible that the wages of sin is death and that, quote, what you sow you shall reap, end quote, has all been proven to be a lie in the life of Hemingway." And it talked about he did this thing and he did that thing and he had all this going for him. The article spoke about his lack of morality and so forth, and it heaped praise on him. And then 10 years later, to the very month that that article was written out, he put a bullet in his brain and killed himself. And then 35 years later, his granddaughter Margot Hemingway killed herself to prove the visiting of the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Now you reap what you sow. Even if you manage to avoid Hemingway's exit, there is always death and always eternity waiting for everyone in this room. We all will get there. We can block it out. And we can embrace the things of the world and all the pleasures and, you know, try to hum a different tune and get that tune of death out of our heads. But you know what? It's coming and we all will face it. Nobody's escaped from this. And personally, at my age, I'll tell you, it comes so very fast. I was just 20. I mean, I can remember walking into this room for the first time like it was yesterday. That was 35 years ago. Verse 9 says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." So we can often try to bring to the table all sorts of earthly ideas in this arena. We can bring kind of the world standards of what is love and human standards as far as, you know, what I deserve and the fleshly call for payback. We can throw a tantrum and you can say, "I deserve whatever. I deserve this." And now everything these days is a right. It's an inalienable right. You know, I love it when I see the commercials about healthcare. Healthcare is an inalienable right. I'm like, well, then somebody really shafted me all those years when I didn't have any healthcare. Where was my rights? Healthcare is a wonderful, joyous grace, and I'm glad we got it. A right? Shall we cruise on over to Africa and ask them about it? So we can say we deserve anything we want, but the truth is what you and I deserve is death. Because we're sinners. And I pray to God it doesn't take you a lifetime to figure that out. We're bad. And that's the problem with politics these days. Because there's just so many of them that just don't want to acknowledge that mankind is bad. So we build an entire government premise on the idea that people are basically good. I just don't know where these people are. I've never met them. People are basically bad. But never forget, the kingdom of God is not of this world, and it's not run by its rules. And rarely is God's justice or his reward a microwave situation. So I don't want you to be discouraged today by the words that you're hearing here. Nothing operates without a whole lot of patience. That's why God gave you years, generally speaking. Because you're going to need it. I wish all this was a light switch. God is so patient, and he expects us to be with ourselves and with each other. Patience is part of mature adulthood. And I know if you're young, maybe you weren't taught that. Maybe you didn't have to be patient. Maybe mom and dad gave you everything. You know, you're the helicopter parent you know, kids' generation now. So maybe you got everything you wanted. I know I didn't. So we can kick and scream all we want that we want that cookie right now, but Dad's holding the cookie jar. Believers, listen to me. We get one pass of this life. No do-overs. One shot. And we are called to serve and to bless everyone that we can along the way, saved or unsaved, brother or not. But especially those that God puts in your way. And you know what I'm talking about, right? It's one of my favorite lines. Because God put you in my way. And so now I deal with you. Those who God puts in our way, especially those in the household of faith, the people around you here, those in the community of believers, the church, the body of Christ that you are part of. And in due season, it says, clearly growing something is going to take some time. Been at this for a lot of years, haven't we? Growing things takes time. Now, if you're not aware of this, and I am because I'm from Iowa, y'all know that there's a corn cam down there? I don't know. Is it on this year? I haven't looked. There's a cam that you can turn on and you can watch the corn grow, which is what I always wanted to do, you know. I didn't have enough of that when I was a kid, right? So it takes time. I mean, it's not like you're going to really get a chance to see it grow, you know. But if you are confident this morning that you have planted the right stuff and you've planted the correct stuff, then I'm telling you, nurture the crop. One day it's going to come to harvest. I will tell you, if you plant today, don't expect to be a church elder tomorrow. Okay? Just saying. Growing takes patience and takes care. Verse 11. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. Stop there for just a second. Paul usually dictated his letters because a lot of times he was in prison, so he was literally shackled, so he couldn't write. And second of all, there's common belief that his eyes never were 100% after the Damascus Road. There's people who believe that was the ailment, the cross that he had to carry, the difficulty he endured. So I don't think he saw very good. So he usually dictated, and one of the guys that traveled with him wrote the letter. But here he says, see what large letters I write to you. So apparently in order to do it, he's writing really big, but he's making it happen, and I love the personal note, don't you? He says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, those who would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised if they may boast in your flesh. Now, we're not going to go back down that road again. We already covered that whole issue about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the legalists wanting them to, be Christians, but obey Jewish laws, which included circumcision. Now, Paul here was kind of coming in for a landing. He's bringing this letter to a close, and in doing so, he takes one last shot across the bow. He reminds the readers that the only reason the circumcision boys are going after him is that their adherence to those rules would make them look good. So if they could talk him into doing this stuff, makes me look good, takes the heat off of me. But ultimately, Paul is saying it was never about the Galatians, it was never about you, it was always about those guys. It was always about the Judaizers, the legalists. And it was always about winning the fight and coming out on top so I could look good. But make no mistake, today, sitting here, there are those who will mess with you in the same way. They are of the same stripe. They will feign love for you, but they're not telling you those things because they love you. They're telling you those things because they love themselves. They're compelled by their flesh, their bitterness, their pride, their self. And the most important thing is you need to know the Word of God because that's where the buck stops. That's why, you know, whenever the Mormons come to my house, the Jehovah's Witnesses come to my house, I always have the same answer. You bet. Come on in. We will sit down and talk. I will read all of your stuff, but you have to read mine too. I guarantee you the answer is like, oh, no. No, 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 no. Because I figure, what have I got to lose? My eternity is on the line. You know, if they're right, I want to know. So try to talk me into it. Problem is I know my Bible enough to do battle with them. So they never have. They've never taken me up on that. But they're watching you. They're watching for a point of vulnerability. And they love to attack the young and immature to move you away from the pack. We've all seen it. Wild kingdom. We've all seen it. When you're in the pack, you're safe, but alone, you always get eaten. And they're still picking people off because those folks sowed to their pride and thought they didn't need church. They didn't need brothers and sisters. And so they sowed all these things in their pride, and in the end, they harvested loneliness and anger and confusion. And they did that because they planted loneliness, anger, and confusion. You know what the problem with the harvest is? Because at the harvest, you always end up having a whole lot more than you started with. And the end of life is worse than it ever was at the beginning. Wrapping it up, it says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." Now, in closing here, Paul certainly wasn't interested in making the Galatians into trophies for some sort of twisted game of spiritual road warrior. That wasn't on the agenda. He knew himself, and he knew that he had nothing to boast about. He knew who he was. And as long as I remember that I'm just some punk kid from a farm in Iowa, we'll be fine. I think few people ever know themselves as well as we're called to know ourselves. I think few people will admit that without God, we're nothing. We got nothing. Paul says he was dead to this world. I find that language incredible, and we find it throughout Scripture. Dead. Die to this world. Die to yourself. I mean, that's an starkly emphatic language. I mean, that's a word of finality. Paul's saying, I'm done with everything. I'm never going to go back. I'm never going to go back to trying to be a swell guy and do all the right stuff so all the religious folks will tell me that I'm a good guy and that I can gain a seat at the big table. That was just a bunch of religion. Paul had found the grace of God, and for him, there simply was no turning back. And in his finality, he says to those who would try to fight him, and there's always going to be those who will try to fight you. He kind of has the attitude here, if I'm reading between the lines correctly, he kind of has the attitude of bring it on. Bring it on. Because by this time, this letter was written, he had already been beaten, whipped, stoned, and attacked repeatedly over and over again. He says, I have the scars to prove that I'm a man of God. And I'll leave you with that question today. Do you? Do you have the scars? He was throwing down on these guys. He was kind of saying, boys, show me your scars. The problem was their lily white spiritual hands were giving them away. As we close in all of this, We close this wonderful book of Galatians. I want to answer a question for you. People ask your church, ask about your church, they say, is your church a grace church? Oh, yes. We wouldn't be there without His grace. We wouldn't be a family without His grace. The pastor wouldn't be a pastor without His grace. We are a grace church. But if you think that means that we're not a holiness church, you're dreaming. Be ye holy as I am holy. And we seek to do just that. So I'll leave you with this. Live in His grace. Love in His grace. Serve in His grace. Rejoice in His grace. And never, never, never be moved away from His grace. Amen.